This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to another Ilm Feed podcast episode. I'm your host, Fatima Barakatullah, and today I have another guest who is an inspiring person who, inshallah, all of us can benefit from. It's Sister Sahar Al-Faifi. Sister Sahar is a molecular geneticist. Yeah. I got that right. And she is also a community activist. So, mashallah. Assalamu alaikum, Sister Sahar.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you so much, Ustada Fatima, and to the team for inviting me today. I'm really, really honoured. Jazakumullah khair.
Wa iyakum. Jazakumullah khair for coming. I don't know if you remember the first time we ever met. Do you remember?
Was it in the consultation?
No.
In one of the centres here in East London?
I'll tell you what it was. It was a Channel 4 discussion.
Uh-huh. Yes. I remember. With Douglas.
It was in this building.
With Douglas Murray.
It was in this building. It was Douglas Murray.
Oh my goodness.
And another two ladies. Do you remember?
It's true.
And it was supposed to be like a quick fire discussion about the niqab.
Oh my goodness.
Right?
I do remember.
I don't remember what had happened at the time, but
there
was the niqab, as usual, was in the news. Maybe something to do with another European country.
Yes, yeah.
And I think a few of us had been, you know, like invited to come and talk.
Yeah.
And that video has kind of gone viral. I don't know if you've noticed.
It did, actually. Yeah, yeah.
And it's basically three sisters wearing niqab.
Yes.
Two of them were me and you.
Yeah.
And then we have Douglas Murray from the Henry Jackson Society.
Yeah, yeah.
And two others who were opposing it.
I remember.
What were your
that.
Thoughts after that?
First of all, I didn't know Douglas Murray will be there in the panel.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember very well that the audience were mainly niqabi sisters which was amazing to see.
Yeah.
But I felt in a way it was deliberate from an image perspective, because at that time there was like a polarized discussion around the niqab and this narrative of Muslims taking over, and for some reason they gathered all the niqabi sisters to be in the audience. But some of them were really vocal, and I remember one of the sisters who put Douglas Murray in his place.
They were quite passionate, mashallah.
Very passionate, and she was saying that this is my human rights to wear what I want to wear. But had I knew that Douglas will be there, I actually wouldn't go there again because of his vile Islamophobic thinking and comments. But it was the first time I was in the media, and also it's nice to see that the media are actually actively trying to get the Muslim woman voice in these discussions, because most of the time our voice is missed and we have white men speaking on our behalf, telling to us that we're oppressed and we need to be saved by them, this kind of thing. But yeah, good memory.
Yeah, I didn't realise that you'd forgotten. I remember because, mashallah, you really stood out as somebody who's so eloquent.
Yeah.
You really spoke very well, mashallah.
Alhamdulillah.
My own thoughts about it were, I think, you know, I was kind of asked to do it by some people.
Yeah.
And, you know, I just thought it would be a good thing to do, like just at least to represent, at least to put a few, have a nice discussion. Unfortunately, what I found was that it was so insincere. The whole setup, I found it very insincere
in the
sense that as soon as we walked in, obviously I was very nervous. It was one of the first times I'd ever, you know, being on a program like this. And I just felt that the presenter said to me, right, we're going to keep it really short and snappy, right? And when she said that, I think alarm bells started ringing in my mind, because I thought, right, this isn't a sincere discussion.
No.
This is about entertainment, you know?
Exactly.
And to me, it was like we were, sadly, we were kind of visual entertainment for the wider public who obviously misunderstand Muslim women, misunderstand the niqab and hijab. And so I think reflecting back on it, I think it was then that I decided that I wasn't personally going to take part in those type of shows anymore.
No, I agree with you, because that was, because it was presented to be a circus on air.
Yeah.
As you said, for entertainment. Because if you want to explain the reasons behind wearing the niqab, it's an act of worship, act of devotion. But then you're asked to say everything in a few seconds, sound bites, sentences. How is that fair? And I agree with you. And in fact, I had a similar experience in one of the BBC Sunday's shows. Not the question time.
The big question.
The big question on Sunday. And I was there. I don't remember exactly what happened, but all I remember that I did not have the time to express myself well.
Right.
And things were taken out of context because you had so many panels, so many people speaking behind you. There's no way you can speak in this kind of setup.
Definitely.
So I agree with you. Like, I made a decision after that that I will never be on the question time. I will never be in a show that is just a circus
sound
on air. But at the same time, I still have to engage with the media, but also encourage more women to engage with the media, have their voice heard, being educated about the kind of counter-narratives that, that you hear about, because that is far more powerful than having men speaking on your behalf, let alone white men speaking on your behalf. So through these experiences, I actually have learned the tips, the tactic on on what are the questions that they're going to ask me about. I do practices beforehand with a friend over the phone. I ask about the panelists beforehand. I ask about the nature of the show. And if I'm happy with everything, then I go. Before that, I was like you. I was like, I've never experienced it. I don't know what to expect. But I guess I had to try it.
Yeah.
To know how and then improve and carry on engaging.
I'm really glad that you do that, you know. And I think it's, would you agree that it's like for each of us to kind of make a decision for ourselves? Because I guess like not all of us are suited for every type of show or every type of discussion. So after that, for example, for me, I did take part in like, if I was called on as an expert. As an Islamic scholar, or as, you know, somebody who could speak authoritatively about an aspect of Islam, then I've accepted those type of invitations, like especially radio.
That's your field.
Because for me, it's like I'm not there to talk. My life is not talking about niqab. My life is not about sort of just constantly batting away fires, you know, like putting out fires, right? I think there is a role for people, you know, there need to be people who do that you know. I'm not saying that, that's not important, it is. But I think after having those kind of experiences of really going home feeling unheard, feeling like it was not a sincere discussion,
no, it wasn't,
and feeling like, you know, what was really achieved by certain types of shows. I just felt that, you know, we've got to be
and
more selective.
Definitely. We have to be selective, but also we have to be trained.
Definitely.
Like professionally trained.
Great, great point.
You know, not anyone can go and speak on the media. Like a single mistake that you make can actually get out of proportion and attract more negative attention to you and what you're trying to get across. So I wouldn't advise anyone to go and engage with the media unless at least they practice with a friend who can play the devil advocate and then have a professional training. And alhamdulillah, through MEND, which is the organization I'm working with, the organization has invested a lot in my professional training.
Excellent.
And we spent hours trying to counter any arguments, not only to do with the niqab, but let's say with with the Sharia courts or with Muslim schools or halal meat or the irresponsible media reporting and all of that. So this is what we need, actually, more professional training. And
so who runs the training? Like, who actually...
Is MEND that train?
No, but I mean, like, the people... So you mean brothers,
the people delivering
do they
the
bring
training?
Somebody? Yeah.
So we have professional organizations who train us on how to communicate yourself, communicating your message, your body gestures, how to avoid questions that you're not comfortable answering it. Oh. But then with the other colleagues, we practice the narrative and the counter-narrative constantly, and we practice the facts and so on, because the idea is that... we need to be part of making the collective, positive collective memory mm-hmm. about Muslims and Islam in Britain. Now, how can you make that collective memory if you don't say the same facts constantly in the media by different people mm. and that we're united in the message that we're getting across?
Definitely.
Then people will remember your message more than anything else because of the consistency.
MashaAllah. And I think you really come across very well as well. You know, I saw you on, I think it was Piers Morgan's show with Boris Johnson's sister. Rachel
Johnson. Yeah.
And I thought overall, you know, like that came across very well.
I think one of the things I didn't tell people, but many people, maybe this is the time first time I'm saying it in public.
Right.
But I remember before going to that debate, ITV deliberately separated us. So
really?
They put me in one room away from Rachel Johnson,
right?
And I am the kind of person who I would love to engage with my opponent beforehand, you know, just to sense what kind of things that they could say and prepare myself. And sadly, I didn't have this opportunity then. But as we were going to the studio, I saw Rachel coming and straight away took her on the side. I shook hand and I said, look, I'm Saha. I actually work in the NHS and I wish you the very best. That actually changed the entire tone that
really?
She had during the debate. But also, like, I was also scared about Piers Morgan. And, you know, he's not one of the kindest people, you know. But alhamdulillah is this... the initial engagement that I had with her, even though it was short, I think it played a role in this. And ultimately, is Allah's blessing, really.
MashaAllah. No, that's a really good point, actually. And that's a really good tip, actually, for people if they are going on to any of these types of shows. Yeah. That at the end of the day, there is a type of demonization that's taking place, isn't it? A dehumanization of women who are wearing the niqab.
Correct.
And so... by you meeting her, I guess it humanized you immediately.
Exactly.
And, but what's kind of dodgy and or not very nice is the idea that they would kind of want you to not connect, you know?
Yeah, exactly.
Beforehand.
Yeah.
And that's really unfortunate, isn't it? I mean, that's what I mean about this sort of insincere aspect of media. Because, okay, this is going to sound controversial, okay?
Uh-huh.
But,
all
you know,
is.
You know Douglas Murray, right?
Yeah. Like, I do know him very well.
Okay. So hear me out, okay?
Okay, God help me.
I've read his book, okay, his first book.
Uh-huh.
I read it at the library because I didn't want to buy it, okay?
Good.
I didn't want him to get any money
from it. Well done, that's a good tip.
Okay, so that's the one about, you know, the strange death of Europe, right?
Uh-huh.
Where he pretty much blames immigration and Islam for...
all the
Western
social
society
and
falling
ills.
Apart and
you
know all sorts of things that are going on, and he talks about, you know, the Muslim population growing and all that kind of thing, right? In fact, a similar narrative to the type of narrative that, say, somebody, the guy in New Zealand, right, when he was attacking the mosque, the same sort of narrative that he was writing about, right, that Muslims are, you know, Muslim population's growing.
Exactly.
So I do understand that what Douglas Murray says and what he has played a role that has kind of really been negative.
Big time.
But at the same time, okay, I have been watching some of his interviews recently, and I think he's identified a bigger problem than Islam. in the West now. And he's jumped onto that now, you know.
What do you mean? What was it?
His recent book is all about, it's mainly about kind of identity politics.
Yeah.
And the kind of way that there's certain
the left and
crazy
right.
things that are being accepted in society that that weren't before, or that and people aren't speaking the truth, and and a lot of the things that he's saying actually do make sense. Okay,
today?
in his new book, if you look okay. if you listen to his interviews, in fact, I heard him in one interview saying that he couldn't believe it, but he actually was feeling like, you know, the Muslim parents who were resisting, you know, some of the RSE teaching and legislation, he found him and his friends found themselves agreeing with Muslim parents. And he found that sort of, you know, like, obviously strange. But what I'm coming to after all this is basically that I think, look, at the end of the day, even someone like him is a human being, right?
Yeah.
And I feel that
we should be empathetic. Empathy is a great value to have. And you must have even with your worst enemy.
Yeah.
Because you want to know the experiences that they went through that made them who they are today. And that's the reason that I interacted with Rachel Johnson initially.
Right.
Is that I wanted to understand her perspective. And her perspective, in fact, that she actually never interacted with Niqabi sisters.
Right.
So all the idea she had is from the print media, specifically demonizing people like you and I, right?
Mm-hmm.
But with Douglas Murray is a different story, because he is a professional Islamophobe. You know, he makes money from this kind of narrative, from publishing this kind of books. It is his living to do this kind of thing. So for me, I wouldn't empathize with a person like that.
I get
right?
that. When I said empathy, I don't mean feel sorry for him or feel sympathetic or anything like that. What I mean is, I think even somebody like him, and maybe I'm sounding really naive saying this, right? I wish that we could, as Muslims, have dialogue with even somebody like him. You know, have sincere dialogue, because when I hear
why would you waste time with people like him? I would, you know, you have different people. You have people who are in the middle, who are not sure whether to believe the Islamophobic narrative or to believe what the Muslims are saying about themselves. Yeah, I would, if I have a limited resources, time and energy, I would invest in this group of people in the middle, to make them my friends, my allies, for them to help me challenge the professional Islamophobes like Douglas Murray and the Henry Jackson Society far right and think tank and so on. Because these people can only be challenged if you have organized people and organized money at their level. They're there. Mm. Yeah. The way to challenge them is to have another think tank, you know, that challenges their reports and narratives and so on, right? Mm. So I wouldn't, as a person, invest my time engaging with Douglas Murray or Tommy Robinson or these people. I would invest my time engaging with the people who are not sure yet, right?
Mm.
Or they've been, sadly, socially conditioned by the print media, by The Sun, by the Daily Mail. Yes, I'm more than happy to have a cup of tea with you and let's share a Welsh cake, yeah? I don't mind, right? But I wouldn't do the same thing with Douglas Murray. I am giving him more legitimacy if I were to engage with him, because I am actually helping him to spread this Islamophobic narrative that doesn't help me, doesn't help the Muslim community.
Yeah, I understand where you're coming from, because I guess that we have limited resources, right? And we have to get strategic.
Exactly.
And I think that's what you're saying. Like, exactly. Let's be strategic. Let's focus on the people who at least are
potential
willing to
allies.
Listen.
Exactly.
Right? I think what I meant was not necessarily to do it publicly, you know, not to have like a public engagement. Because like you said, I think because these people are professional Islamophobes, almost like called on to be the professional, you know, talking, what do they call them? Talking heads, you know, on the television, just
correct,
to oppose Islam or oppose Muslims, oppose immigration or whatever it is. I think often when the cameras are on, suddenly people's personalities change, the human aspect goes, and it becomes like, okay, yeah. I'm going to play this role out. So there's this insincerity there.
Mm.
But I don't know, maybe I'm just like softy, but you know, somewhere inside, I feel like
that if you're going to challenge these people, you have to have a thick skin.
Yeah, but I wish there was a way that some of these, especially, you know, certain types of people, obviously be selective. If only we could, as Muslims, have some dialogue behind the scenes, you know, and not everyone, but again, there should be some people, because I sometimes reflect on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right, and his da'wah. And, you know, there were, subhanAllah, all the types of characters that we've got in front of us, he had, right? So he had the professional anti-Islamic people, right, who had made their whole kind of personality and their whole kind of public persona on that, based on that. And then he had this... the people who weren't sure, like you said, you know, or the people who had some sympathy, the people who had a heart, right? Mut'im bin Adi and those type of people, you know, who were still helping the Muslims, even though they wouldn't become Muslim. And then you had the Abu Talib, who's fully supporting, even though he didn't become Muslim. So, yeah, you're right. There's all those types of people. But I do feel that in some way, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tried to engage with them. Even though you're right that some of them, you know, because of their staunchness, because of their kind of real hatred, inbuilt hatred, you know, he didn't put all his focus on them. You're right. And he let them go, you know, obviously. But what I'm trying to say is, I feel like sometimes as a community, we allow the media to pull us down a certain road as well, you know, because the media is trying to polarize people all the time. So they want us to think, okay, this person is someone who we could never talk to. And that person is someone we could never talk to.
Definitely.
But actually, you know, subhanAllah, we're human beings. Most of us, you know, we've had interactions with people who we thought would never, we'd never get on with. And then, over time, you know, we got on with them. They understood us. We understood them. So I just fear that sometimes we fall into that kind of...
No, I agree with you. And the media loves it. You know, the media loves playing the game of good Muslim and a bad Muslim. And even when there is any issue about Muslims to be discussed in the media tend to invite the most polarizing personality to talk about it.
Yeah.
Let me give you an example. They might invite Majid Nawaz, you know, as perceived the good liberal Muslim, with Anjum Chaudhary, right, from the Muhajirun group, right, to discuss the Muslim issue. Sidelining mainstream Muslims and organizations who should be given the platform. But certain type of media, they like the entertainment, they like the tension between the two. And that's why it's so important that you navigate your way and understand the nature of each program. But I wouldn't say don't engage with the media. It is absolutely vital. If you're trained, if you have the knowledge, we can share experiences to engage with the media, because this is where the narratives, where the stories are made about us. And if we don't engage with it, things will not change.
So it's Islamophobia Awareness Month, yes? Tell us, what is Islamophobia Awareness Month about, and how can Muslims engage with it?
Thank you for asking this question. So we know October is Black History Month. Every year we know that different organizations, different colleges, educational institutions organize countless events to raise awareness about Black people, contribution, slavery, and all of that. So the idea with Islamophobia Awareness Month is similar to that, is that we want to raise awareness about the problem, that it exists, and we acknowledge it, and also proposed solutions to that problem. And the idea that we wanted different institutions to organize events, to organize exhibitions that highlights, for example, the positive contribution of British Muslims to Britain. You know, you'll be surprised to know maybe that 26% of the NHS staff are British Asians or Asians. And if we were to include Arabs, it can increase to 50%. Now, not a lot of people know about this. The Shards building in London, right? The most beautiful building, right? Is owned by a Muslim businessman, right?
Right.
Muslim contribute almost £31 billion to the British economy. Now, when we know there's a constant demonization of Muslims, the way to tackle that is to highlight the positive contribution in order to normalize Muslims in the public eye, but also in the public sphere. And in Islamophobia Awareness Month, we focus on the wider society. So, you know, in MEND, we do a lot of work in building the internal capacity of Muslim communities, i.e. Improving their political literacy and media literacy. These are the two things we work on, right? We want more Muslims to know about their political rights, but also engage with political parties in order to challenge Islamophobia. Also, we want more Muslims to do the same in the media. And this is building the internal capacity, which is part of our strategy. The other part is working with the wider community, because over the last decades, it was always the left groups, the anti-racism groups, the socialists, the socialist workers, the labor, who fight on our behalf all the time, right? Like, you know, Muslims are, because they're progressive and they celebrate multiculturalism and all of that, which is nice to see, amazing, and we need more of that, right? But we need Muslims to lead that fight now.
Yeah.
We should not be relying on the lefties to do it, right?
Definitely.
We appreciate their work and support, but the change will not happen unless we change within ourselves, right? What does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say? إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُغَيِّرُ مَا بِقَوْمٍ حَتَّى يُغَيِّرُ مَا بِأَنفُسِهِمْ, right? God will never change the conditions of people until they change within themselves. Now, how do you expect for Islamophobia to disappear, for your kids to be safe wearing the hijab in school, for you and I to wear the niqab, right? If we don't ourselves lead the fight or lead the movement to challenge Islamophobia. So Islamophobia Awareness Month is all about creating this movement, yeah? And that's why I encourage people to take part of that. You don't have to be a volunteer of MEND. You don't have to be part of it to organize it, you know, in your institutions or in your schools. Do anything to raise awareness about Islamophobia.
But I genuinely want to ask you, like, what exactly does that mean? Like, raise awareness of Islamophobia. Are we asking people to realize that Muslims are suffering? Or what exactly does that mean? Because I'll tell you where I'm coming from. Like, I understand that, you know, even when Boris Johnson made his remarks about, you know, as a joke or whatever it was about Muslim women and letterboxes, right? I wrote to the chairman of the Conservative Party, right? I'm one of those people who does write and does do, you know, I do what I can or where I feel something needs to be said or done. However, sometimes I worry that just as certain other communities, okay, have kind of become known for constantly complaining and kind of crying about victimhood and, you know, sometimes I fear that we might fall into that. And so I was involved with some work, some dawah organizations in the past. And one of the things that we used to say, and I want to hear what you think about this and where this Islamophobia awareness fits in with this. One of the things we used to say is the greatest thing you can do to fight Islamophobia is
raise awareness about Islam.
Is to do da'wah,
yeah.
To engage with the community,
yeah.
Is to do da'wah, to engage with people, to do the things that the Prophet was doing in society, right? So we have Muslims setting up soup kitchens, we have Muslims, you know, look at what happened after Grenfell, you know, really the Muslim community had a huge role in that, opening the mosques up. and all of those kinds of things. And also the everyday interactions, you know, Muslims in different fields, being proud to be Muslim and being willing to engage and talk to people about Islam, right? All of those kinds of, I would call them proactive things. You know, we used to kind of encourage that as probably one of the key ways. So where does, how do we prevent ourselves from falling into a victimhood narrative? And where does this campaign fit into that?
So I agree with you. We should not fall into the victimhood, right? And this is one of the things that we focus on, is actually calling for equal citizenship, okay? Because what does raising awareness about Islamophobia mean? It means to identify the root causes of it, right? And disseminating the information to grassroots communities so they can have educated conversation with people around them about Islamophobia, right? If you ask anyone in the street, why do you think Islamophobia exists? They would say, oh, because of the Sun and the Daily Mail, right? Which is right, yeah? And a lot of people would say the same, right? But, Ustada, not a lot of people know that there is actually a legal loophole in an act called Racial and Religious Hatred Act 2006. This legal loophole does not protect Muslim community equally as other communities of faith, like Sikh community and the Jewish community, who are considered an ethno-religious group in the UK law. The Muslim are considered a religious group, not an ethno-religious group. And therefore, they're not actually protected as other minorities. And there's a legal loophole that enables people to say anti-Muslim comments and sentiments against Muslims. They would not say the same comments against the Jewish community, Sikh community, or Black community. Hence, you say Katie Hopkins, right, calling Asian men a rapist. And she gets away with it, yeah? You have a UKIP councillor, his name Eric Kitson, who posted once in his Facebook, hang them all and ask questions later. And when he was taken to the police, he said, it wasn't my intention, I wanted a debate, yeah? Freedom of speech, right? This is what, Islamophobes, you know, capitalize on. Now, when you tell people there's a legal loophole that does not protect me, most of them get surprised. I have interacted with so many politicians across the political spectrum, and they tell me, Sahar, I didn't know that. You know, I want to work to seal that legal loophole, right? So this is what I mean by raising awareness about Islamophobia. We have the media as one of the reasons, but also we don't have effective legislation. And thirdly, we don't have as many Muslims participating in politics and media. Now, how can I get Muslims to participate in politics and media is by educating them around politics, around media. You know, what is the difference between members of the parliament, MPs, and the Lords? Yeah, what is the difference between MPs and assembly members if you are in Wales? You know, these technicalities, right? Who do you engage with? Like, you mentioned, for example, RSC as a way or as an example in our conversation. Now, in Wales, for example, it has a unique political system. Yeah? Not a lot of people know about this. This system says that education in Wales is devolved.
Right? Because of devolution.
Because of devolution, right? So what you see, some Welsh Muslim follow the same methodology of engaging with political party as the English Muslims, which is proven not to be effective in a Wales, in Welsh context. Right? Is understanding these differences between political systems in order to engage. Like, I'm sure, for example, you saw so many petitions to get 100,000 signatures and all of that being shared in the WhatsApp. And they tell you, unless we reach 100,000, it's not going to be discussed in the parliament, right? In the Welsh Assembly, we only need 50.
50,000?
50. 50. 50. right? That's a lot of people surprised, right? You only need...
You can do that.
Exactly.
Easily.
5-0, right? Yeah. Mm-hmm. To discuss anything in the Welsh Assembly. If I'm concerned about the RSC or anything else...
How many people
else,
live in Wales?
You moved to Wales, Estada.
I know there's like not that many people living in Ireland. But
no, but this is just to tell you an example of how you should politically engage, right, and understanding the...
You need to understand the differences between, exactly, the different regions.
And how you engage.
And I think
and this is how you raise awareness about Islamophobia.
Right, right, right.
So it's not victimhood, actually. Yeah. We're telling you, take an action.
Jazakallah khair for explaining
media,
that.
Engage
really
with politicians and know what you're going to talk about. Tell them there is a legal loophole. What are you going to do about it?
Mm-hmm.
Tell them that we need a definition of Islamophobia. We don't have any. Rightly so, there's a definition of anti-Semitism, but there isn't one for Islamophobia. What are you going to do about it? I'm not saying, oh, I'm a miskina, you know, I've been a victim of countless abuse, which is true, right? But we shouldn't allow the victim mentality to overwhelm us or influence us as much as you should be the leader of that specific change.
Mm. So I guess what you're saying is that just like da'wah is one area that people need to engage in.
Of course.
Politics and the media and these kinds of things are also...
Da'wah
that
works
need
very
to...
well with neighbours.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
With your small, close proximity. It does work really well. But it really doesn't work very well with politicians. You know, if you invite a politician over a cup of tea and explain to him Islam and what we believe, it will not change much. Yeah. A lot of them, they need more awareness about why Islamophobia exists and how, as a politician, can I debate it in the parliament and so on.
So, you know, sometimes I think people see somebody like Sayyida Varsi, for example, you know, who resigned from the Conservative Party because of, you know, the way they were engaging with Israel, etc. And then, you know, the way she's been really leading the whole discussion about Islamophobia in the Conservative Party. And then the way she's sort of treated afterwards, I think sometimes that can be quite demotivating for people, because she was quite a senior person, wasn't she? She was
the co-chair of the Conservative Party.
She was the co-chair of the Conservative Party, yes.
Yeah.
But I guess we all have a role to play. Is it about numbers of voices? And
it is demotivating sometimes. It is tough, because as soon as you encourage people to participate in public life and politics and media, and as soon as you do so, and you become visibly as someone who's as well-spoken and well-organized and all of that, you get attacked left and right and center. And it can be emotionally and mentally unbelievably exhausting. And it's not easy. So I really admire what Sayyida Varsi does, because... You know, I remember vividly when I, you know, received a letter from a media production company accusing me of all sorts of things. And the letter came through the door and I opened it and I just could not believe what's in there. Like, I'm an anti-Semitic and I'm an extremist and all of that, and accusing me of things happened in the UK, and I wasn't even in the UK that time, right? Is that bad? And it was the first time I was attacked, and it affected me so much that I actually had to go to the emergency and stayed in the hospital for a couple of days, because mental stress was unbelievable, because people see you as a different person, and you know you're not extremist, you know you're not an anti-Semitic. And this media production is going to highlight all of this in a program. And it was really, really tough. And I crumbled. I'm not going to lie. I crumbled for the first, I don't know, 3 months after that. And had it not been for the support of my colleagues who, you know, keep telling me this is a badge of honor, you know, you're making a difference, and that's why I carry on and things like that. And for me, that experience actually... as painful as it was, it enabled me to constantly renew my intention.
Really?
And ask myself, why am I doing it? Is it actually worth it? is it really worth it to get countless tweets abusing me like this? Is it worth it to be abused in the streets because I did this show or debate? And the answer is no, it's not worth it unless it's for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the truth. Because it's draining, it is exhausting, and had it not been for God, it's very, very difficult to take in. And you know, we have this verse in the Quran, حسب الناس أن يتركوا أن يقولوا آمنا وهم لا يفتنون. That would people think that they will say that they believe by their tongue, by their action, without being tested? Mm. And I believe this is the test for all of us, not only me. So yeah, it's not easy, but inshallah, together we can support one another.
Yeah, subhanAllah, because I have had some experience of that myself, but much more limited, I think. And it's very upsetting, actually. I think it's because you feel misrepresented, I'll tell you how I felt when the first time I ever heard anyone sort of insinuate that, you know, anything about me in that sense, you know, after a media appearance or something. I felt like my country was disowning me. That sounds like a really extreme reaction, okay?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
But I actually love Britain. You know, I grew up here. Yeah. I was born here. I've always felt very British. I loved my schools. I loved my teachers.
Yeah.
They were British people, you know, who always kind of encouraged me and all that kind of thing. And I guess sometimes the feeling you get when somebody, whether it's a media organization or someone or an organization that sounds important, it might not really be that important, you know, but the way they sound, and they accuse you of things that you know that your fellow citizens would look on you as in a negative way for, right? And that completely doesn't represent your views. SubhanAllah, it really does hurt, I can imagine. And
because you feel you don't belong anymore. You feel that you have to defend yourself, and you shouldn't be. That's the truth, you shouldn't be.
But I think maybe brothers and sisters who are involved in the media need to have a better network, you know, of support. Because SubhanAllah, it is difficult when that sort of thing happens. You must feel really on your own, and sometimes I think brothers, because there are more brothers who experience it.
Yeah.
Sometimes I get a feeling that they meet each other more, and they get that sort of, you know, pat each other on the back and you know give each other that support, and like you said, wear it as a badge of honor, right? For sisters. SubhanAllah, I think I don't think we have that kind of network. We don't have that kind of support network, you know?
No, no. And honestly, the world sometimes feels really, really a lonely place. To be honest, like, what keeps me going is just the focus on the mission and what I'm trying to achieve. And if I can help a sister to wear the hijab confidently, then I have done my job, right? But otherwise, it really does feel lonely, and there isn't much of support or network out there, because even when you ask for support, people don't know how to support you anyway. So you ask the question, is it even worth it to ask them for support? So yeah, it is
how can people support?
How can they support? Like, for me, now, because I was attacked in 2017 and I crumbled, that actually strengthened me so much. I'm far more determined, and maybe because that's my personality, I'm sometimes stubborn. Like, if I want to get things done, I will get it done no matter what. Yeah, I will die or do it. That's it. But it's not enough. Like, it's not enough to be just in your own and focusing on your resilience. How can people support? I genuinely don't know, but one of the things that helped me, there's a friend of mine who organized a healing session you call it, and he invited activists and organizers, community organizers and academics who went through the same thing, and we were just sharing letters, healing letters between us, and it was nice because then I felt, oh, I'm actually not alone.
Not alone.
Yeah.
I think that's the key, isn't it?
Yeah, there are people who go through
the same. You can really feel as though
yeah.
you've been, like, the world is attacking you yeah. alone, and yeah. When actually
yeah.
there are people out there who've had a similar experience, but we don't
yeah.
talk about it.
Yeah.
So
I must say also that I get most of the support from my non-Muslim friends or friends of faith and non-faith. I have actually a Jewish friend who I share office with, and she's absolutely phenomenal. Like, she oh. understands it all. She went through experience of her character being assassinated by an individual, while my experience is that my character's being assassinated by a think tank. So
right.
there is differences.
Yeah.
But because, you know, she was able to help me and support me in the office and things like that, it was really nice to know that there are friends who don't share my faith who are supporting me in my cause.
Yeah.
And for me, that gives me a lot of... it restores my faith in the humanity, and it's really mm-hmm. nice to see.
Alhamdulillah. Yeah, I think Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends us those people.
Yeah.
Just to kind of remind us that actually most people out there are good people. You know, they want to live peacefully. It's unfortunate that the media and different people from different political persuasions try to create that, you know, sort of artificial anger and
yeah.
artificial demonization, you know, of people who are very peaceful. And subhanAllah, you know, that's why I really think that the more people do mix with Muslims, the better the opinion of Muslims is. Because sometimes, you know, I watch a program or I listen to the radio and somebody's trying to demonize Muslims, and there'll always be that person who phones in or says, yeah. "What are you talking about? You know,
my
like,
neighbor's not like this.
My nurse is a Muslim, or my doctor is a Muslim.
It's true.
You know, I meet these
it's
niqabi
true.
Sisters here, there, and everywhere,
yeah.
and they're just like you and me. You know, they in the humans. You know, they're just like us. They have the same issues in terms of they're worried about their kids.
It gives
kids.
You so
worried
much
about...
hope. Yeah.
So I think, you know, those voices end up being the counter voice, you know, to to those who might try to whip up hatred, subhanAllah.
Yeah. No, it's true.
So in terms of Islamophobia, like, for most people, I think if they've ever experienced it, it's usually, you know, like on an everyday basis, like on the street, not necessarily in the media, you know, as with some of the examples that we've given. Have you ever had experiences like that? Is it common for you to experience that?
Experience what exactly?
Like Islamophobia on a street level.
On the street,
yeah.
Okay, yeah. So first of all, like some practical tips, especially for the sisters. Now, one of the most important things is that if you been a subject to Islamophobic hate crime, do not ever think it's trivial, and do not just let it go. You must report it to the police. And I know a lot of the sisters tell me, Sahara, I know the police won't do anything. And to be honest, I agree with you. Like, I honestly, I reported all the incidents, all the attacks that I've been subject to, and I'm telling you about, like, at least twice a month that I get these attacks, and I reported
really?
All of them. And in none of these incidents, the perpetrators were found or prosecuted, except one funny incident that I want to share because it gives you a bit of hope. I think is in Kafili. Yeah? Kafili is like a village outside Cardiff, very white, not many Muslim there, and we decided to do an event there specifically, and I was in the panel, and someone barged in, came into the room, and he started shouting at myself and other speakers and the panelists, and you're a terrorist. And he was calling terrorist names that I have never heard of, right? And you're supporting the terrorist groups and all of that. Luckily, one of the volunteers got her phone out and recorded the incident instantly. Mm-hmm. And this is one thing you should do when you're under attack. Get your phone. Now, most of us have a smartphone, right? Practical tip, just film it. Yeah, record it. She recorded the whole incident and she gave it to the police. The police found him easily. Not because of that video, mainly, to be honest, but because he was idiot enough to leave his name and address at the reception before he bashed in, right?
These far right people can it's be like, quite dim, can't they?
Seriously.
Right. Let me just give you a tip. Tip for Islamophobes, right? If you're going to barge into a Muslim meeting, don't leave your name
and address at the door, reception.
At the reception.
Okay? Seriously.
We will find you. Subhanallah.
Wallahi, Ustaz, that he did it. So you can imagine, like within a few minutes, right, he was found straight away. And he was taken to the court, alhamdulillah. But, you know, it's funny, but the sad reality, that was the only incident where the police found him. But it tells you still is important to report it, yeah, to record it.
And it's important.
I actually went to the court and provided the testimony.
Really? Wow.
And he was sentenced and was ordered to give a fine of £1,500. So it was good results, ultimately. Mm. All I'm saying to the sisters, please do not let it go. Please.
I agree.
Make sure you say first and then report it.
Can I give you an example of something
do.
That happened to me?
So yeah.
I've only reported something once because in the last 10 years, I would say, I've only really had one experience of it.
Wow.
I think maybe it could have to do with, like, I don't wear niqab all of the time when I'm outside.
Okay.
But I wasn't wearing niqab on this day. And I was just near a shopping center and this man was walking past with his wife, an old man. And he just was ranting. He seemed to be annoyed with his wife and they were sort of talking. And then he looked at me. He saw me, you know. I was with my little daughter as well. And this is a really nice area of London, you know. It's not even, but it was just outside a shopping center. And he turned around and he said, you know the problem with Hitler? I was like, hello. I'm like in the middle of like Brent Cross Shopping Centre. Yeah. Where's Hitler come from, right? He said, the problem with Hitler was he got the wrong lot.
Oh my goodness.
Well, he said it so
Did
loudly.
Did you say that?
And me and my daughter, I was looking at my daughter and I was thinking,
wow.
And I looked at him and I said, excuse me, what did you just say? He said, you heard me. And then he started going off quickly, you know, because nobody else could hear, was in within like earshot.
Yeah.
And I must say, I was really shaken by that.
Of course.
And I went and sat in my car for a while, you know,
yeah.
And I had to like think about it and take stock. And I did report it immediately.
Mm.
And the police came the next day. And you know, for any sisters out there who haven't reported, the police were really nice. You know, they really do. I really felt that they really did try to empathize. And they said, look, don't think it's trivial. Because I was saying to them, you know, I can't really say he hurt me physically or anything like that. You know, it was a verbal abuse, right?
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, you know, they took it very seriously. They didn't, and they even checked the CCTV cameras and things like that. And like you said, nothing really came of it, right? Mm. But just that act of reporting it, and that it was noted as something that took place, and getting that kind of reassurance from someone in authority, I think.
Yeah.
There was something psychologically healing in that.
Yeah, of course.
You know?
Yeah.
And I must say, you know, any time I've had any contact with the police, like even like something innocuous, like once I was having a nosebleed, right? I just had a nosebleed in the middle of the airport.
Yeah.
And happened to be a policeman.
Yeah.
And there was nobody else around. And he came and he said, can I help you? And he literally like walked me to a bathroom and he stayed outside.
Aww.
And he waited until, I thought he would have gone because, like, you know, he waited until I came out.
Yeah.
And he'd made sure I was okay.
Yeah.
And, you know, he just went beyond
his
duty. My experience, my very limited experience with the police, has always been very positive.
No, they respond quickly and they come and they take statement and all of that.
Yeah.
Sometimes, though, it can be patronizing.
Really?
Because I remember, and this is something that I learned later on, when some police officers came to my house to take a statement in a full uniform, right? So the next day, my neighbor was asking, what kind of terrorist attack did you do? Why the police came, right? Because he saw the police car outside. The police came in a uniform, and it was, for me, yes, he had an Islamophobic tendency, and that's why he reached his prejudices. But I felt, gosh, I wish the police didn't come in uniform, and I wish they didn't park outside the house. And from that experience, I learned that, and that's why I'm telling the sisters, this is another practical tip, that you have every right to ask the police to come in non-uniform, to park their cars outside.
Really?
This is your right. You don't have to go to the police station to provide your statement. They can come to your house in a civil clothing.
They can take your statement. It's good to know.
Make sure that you provide the emotional account to that incident. It is so important to say how you felt that day, that you're threatened, you're scared, that you no longer feel safe. Obviously, it has to be true and authentic, but the emotional capture of all these feelings could actually impact the sentence if the perpetrator was found. So it's so important to remember the details of the perpetrator, but also record your emotional feelings, because ultimately we want to show that Islamophobia is a problem. Here are the numbers.
Right? Exactly. Yeah.
Statistically,
so even if
proven,
those people aren't caught,
exactly,
the fact that these numbers are being tallied up, the impact of the rhetoric in the media, the rhetoric of politicians, we can show people, look, this is the impact it's having, right?
Exactly.
Jazakallah khairan. So, dear brothers and sisters, I hope you all really benefited from that. Sister Sahara, thank you so much for coming. Really appreciate your advice, and you know,
I
think we need to build that network,
of
sisters, inshallah. And I hope
had a good laugh with you.
part of that, definitely.
Yeah.
Jazakallah khairan. So, brothers and sisters, please do share this episode with your friends and family. And with that, I will bid you farewell. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.